welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Dan DeVilliers here with Dr. Peter Hammond, and today we're looking at the world of worldviews that surrounds us, specifically how this world war of worldviews actually affects us, and how we can be engaged within it, interacting and standing on the truths of Scripture. Dr. Hammond, could you open our time together here in just discussing more generally, what are some of the foundational importances of worldviews? Why does it shape so much of the way that we interact with our communities in understanding these worldviews?
Well, Daniel, I don't think many people understand what's going on in the streets and why there's such conflict in some of our theological seminaries and why there's these battles over monuments in the streets and why there's so much fire and why the same media who can praise one group of people who burning and looting as protesters who've got a righteous cause and others as not demonstrators but rioters and dangerous terrorists and insurrectionists who threaten the whole social order. And you look and you say, but surely anyone who breaks the law and so on should be construed as, if it's violent protest, then it's not a protest, it's a riot. And but you've got to understand the worldview people are coming from behind, and most people don't necessarily understand it. It's like the foundations of a building. You may not see the foundations, but they're super important, and it can make all the difference in the world if your foundations are right or not. And you just need to think of the Tower of Pisa as one example of where a foundation has somehow failed. And there's this tower that's actually leaning outwards because the foundation wasn't right. Now, when you understand people's worldviews, what they do makes more sense, because your worldview actually determines your values, and it predetermines and influences how you think and therefore how you live. It guides how you live. So my worldview, whether it's as secular humanist or biblical or New Age or Islamic or Marxist or whatever the worldview background is, it's going to influence everything. And when you understand why a person's got the worldview they've got, then maybe what they're doing makes sense. Doesn't mean you agree with it necessarily, but you understand why some people's solution to everything is the state must, we need more laws, and the government must, we need to have mandatory, whether it's vaccinations, masks, or a preschool, or government needs a determined curriculum. Certain worldviews determine that, whereas another person is going to come and see the same problem and have a completely different perspective and say, well, this is showing the depravity of man, our need for the grace of God, and we need to work according to the laws of God. Mm. But the worldview is determining how a person views the problem and the solution they see.
Mm. What would be some of those worldviews that you see as being central now? And we see this in so many different spheres, on universities, in law courts, even the legislation that's written for them, on the streets and the media. What are some of those worldviews now that you see as predominant within the societies around us?
Well, you can see instantly out there that secular humanism is very, very, very popular. We've got a vast amount of people who are influenced by secular humanism, which basically says that the only things that are real is what you can see and touch. That's materialism in a real sense. But there's other views within secular humanism, like existentialism, which is in many ways the philosophy of Hollywood. That's a branch of humanism, but existentialism is all about me, myself, and I, my personal experience now, sort of like the eat, drink, and be merry mentality. And the whole existentialism is that forget history, forget, you know, even though there's that song, you know, don't know much about history, don't know much about biology and so on, and you know, and actually reveling in the fact that I don't know much about anything, but it's my feelings that, or that's all that matters, and that was a very popular pop song. Mm-hmm. So existentialism is, you know, who cares about the future? Who cares about the past? Who cares about anyone else? The only thing that really matters is me, myself, and I, my personal experiences mm-hmm. now. And existentialism is the philosophy of a lot of movies and a lot of music, and whether a person's conscious of it or not, existentialism seeped into a lot of culture. And you can even find Christians who act like existentialists, where they've got a, I don't care about the history and I don't care about the doctrine and the only thing that matters is my experience. Well, that's not consistently Christian experience, but that's existentialism that mm. might have taken on some Christian terminology. You got, of course, agnosticism. It's impossible to know. I don't know. Nobody can know. Empiricism. You have to base all knowledge on information provided by the senses, rationalism. But when you boil them down, the big, big, big divisions are secular humanism and its step sister, daughter, Marxism. And then you've got New Age, cosmic humanism. And then, of course, there's the Islamic worldview, which is very different again. And within Christianity, you could also divide between the Roman Catholic worldview, a more Arminian worldview, and then the traditional Protestant Reformed perspective. So worldviews can come in families, but the big one in the West right now is humanism versus Christianity.
Can you piece together for us some of the connection between secular humanism and communism? There's in a lot of discussions that arise just in on the streets and even in some of the churches, there's a separation between communism and secular humanism, as though even within the church, communism really isn't something that's all that bad, and the worldview beneath it is simply working together. Can you help tie together, just to clarify, how are those related as far as the worldview underneath the communistic mindset, so we can think even within the church, why would that be a concern to see communistic ideals put forward even from the pulpit?
Well, if people would just do any investigation into the origins of Marxism, you can see it's thoroughly anti-Christian at its core. And one of the greatest Russian authors of the 20th century, if not the greatest, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, author of The Gulag Archipelago, The Cancer Ward, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, great author. He spent years in Stalin's Gulag concentration camps. He gave the word Gulag to the world that we understand this whole concentration camp system. He exposed this network of over 1,200 concentration camps and death camps in the Soviet Union to the world through his experiences. And so Alexander Solzhenitsyn said the world has never before known a godlessness as malicious and as tenaciously organized as that of Marxism. And he said at the heart and core of Marxism is not its economic pretensions or its political pretensions. Its hatred towards God is the essence, the driving force of Marxism. And everything else is secondary. When you get down to it, Marxism is hatred to God. Now, when you go into books like Richard Wurmbrand's book, Marx and Satan, and Was Karl Marx a Satanist? It's quite clear that Karl Marx was somebody who was brought up in, while he came from a Jewish background, his family converted officially to the Protestant faith, to Lutheranism. And he went to Sunday school. He wrote some fine essays which indicated understanding of Christian doctrine. At a certain point, as a late teenager, he turned to not just atheism, but he turned to Satanism. And you can read in his actual own hand poems to Satan and I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. Speaking about he wants to give his words an active voice and destroy, to leap within the abyss, to hurl gigantic curses on mankind. Whatever a God has built, he wants to destroy. Whatever's been created needs to be destroyed. And the malice and hatred towards God that comes out in the writings of Karl Marx is quite extraordinary. Mm-hmm. And his disciples, people like Vladimir Lenin, who said, new gods need to be installed. And we need to snatch the land from the capitalists, and we need to pull down God from heaven. And we need to, our war is to wage war against God, to snatch believers from him. And there's many other things. Stalin said evolution leads to revolution. The philosophy of evolution leads to revolution. And there's so many intertwined views that we understand that there are people out there who are secular humanist or agnostic or atheist who've got no malice for God. They just see him as irrelevant, and they are intent to build their lives on an agnostic or an atheistic or secular humanist foundation. But the Marxists, when you study the founders of it, Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin in particular, there is a real, serious, malicious hatred towards God, a deliberate, and you see it also in their works, what they did, how they targeted the churches, so that there were 50,000 congregations, churches, in the Russian Empire in 1918, when the Bolshevik Revolution took place. By 1941, there were not even 200 congregations left. More than 49,800 congregations had been closed, confiscated, burned, blown up, and so on, and not even barely 120 congregations left in the whole of the old great Russian Empire, what was then the Soviet Union. And the destruction, if I mention just one of the concentration camps, the first concentration camp, Solovetsky Island, which used to be a monastery up in the White Sea in the Arctic Circle, they executed 95,000 ministers of the gospel there. 95,000, that's just in a few years, and that's under Lenin, even before Stalin, including the patriarch in charge of all the Orthodox churches, and the deliberate targeting of ministers. Culminatively, hundreds of thousands of pastors and ministers were executed or tortured to death, in many cases, under the Soviets. Millions of Christians. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, something in a region of 66 million Christians were killed under Marxism in the Soviet Union. And something in the... We don't know how many were Christians, probably only about 3 million, but 69 million people killed in China, of which 3 million were Christians. And the hatred towards Christianity in these regimes, Mao's China, Stalin and Lenin's Russia, made it quite clear how hostile to Christianity they were. And it's not that Marxism's changed lately, because we can look at what Fidel Castro did in Cuba, we can look at what Mengistu did in Ethiopia. And even today, we've got testimonies like the Black Book of Communism, testifying 900 pages, all from the Marxist own archives, written by ex-communists themselves, including the editor of Communism magazine, Stefan Cortes. So if somebody thinks you can have something like Christian communism, it's like having a God-fearing atheist or having... it's an oxymoron. It's impossible. Communism, at its essence, is anti-Christian. And therefore, I know that there's some sincere Christians who think that they're Marxists, but it's an inconsistency that cannot stand. If they were to understand either Christianity or communism fully, they'd realize the two are actually incompatible.
And in understanding the tie between that very atheistic worldview and communism itself historically, what are ways then nearer to us, closer to home, that we see communism, you know, in full fledge, and maybe not even articulately that have voiced themselves as that, but those same roots of communistic, atheistic movements that are in our own streets and our own schools and churches. What are some of the key areas that you see that surfacing today?
Yes, so for example, you get a lot of people who seem to think the economics of communism is good. In fact, I even had a church conference not that long ago where someone came up to me and said, I am a Christian Marxist. And I said, that's very interesting. Now, why would you do that? And said, because in the book of Acts, we read that the believers all had everything in common. And those who did not want to share, they were executed. And I said, where do you find this? And so, of course, we go to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And I said, now, there's a huge difference between saying what's mine is yours and voluntarily sharing Christian generosity and saying what's yours is mine and confiscating. Compulsory communist confiscation by the state is not the same as voluntary Christian generosity. Massive difference between sharing and confiscating.
Yeah.
There's a world of difference. And the other thing is, when you look at Acts chapter 5, it's not that the apostles executed Ananias and Sapphira or burned them at the stake or necklaced them or something like that. God struck them dead.
Yeah.
And it wasn't for refusing to share. In fact, as the Apostle Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, was the property not yours to do with as you wanted? And once it was sold, the money was in your control, you could have done with it as you wanted. But why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, you've lied to God. And so quite plainly, the offense in Acts 5 was not lack of generosity, bad and sad as that would be, but it was the lying and the deception to God and to the church. And what was going on was in no ways man taking the law into his own hands. It was God intervening. It was a supernatural act. These people were judged by God, and praise God that we're in an age of grace, because how many of us would be alive today if God struck us dead for any deception ever done in a worship context? So this should put the fear of God into us. And it's sad that some people have taken an incident which was there to put where it says, and the fear of God fell upon all the people. And the people feared God and loved their neighbors more effectively. And to try and twist that to an anti-Christian agenda today of state control and state confiscation. So, no, ACTS does not teach communism. And the other thing that's very interesting in the New Testament is to see that Jerusalem is the only place where we see the believers having everything in common. And it's a unique situation, because what happened in Jerusalem, if you take the big context, is just before his betrayal, our Lord Jesus points to the temple and says, not a stone will be left upon a stone. Every stone will be cast down. The temple is doomed. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, Jerusalem's going to be surrounded and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And the Lord, in Luke and in Matthew 24, gives the prophecies, the predictions of the destruction of God that's going to come upon this generation that rejects the Messiah. And so the people living in Jerusalem understood they were on borrowed time, they're on condemned ground. This is not a good real estate investment. And many sold their property in order to meet the present needs of the people after the conversion of Pentecost. So on Pentecost Sunday, the church is born. A prayer meeting of 120 suddenly has 3,000 converts to disciple. And many of them came from all over the world, and they'd come planning to be at the festival, but now they were heading back to their homes. Now they see the need to stay for more discipleship. Nobody's catered for this. It's an emergency. You've got thousands of people, most of which were probably from out of town, needing accommodation, food, other kinds of arrangements. And so some of the Christians sacrificed their capital investments, their property, in order to meet to this present emergency to help for the initial discipleship of the early church, the first converts. And so you understand it's a unique situation. God is not saying we shouldn't own property, we should sell everything we've got and not have anything to give to our children or grandchildren, because the Bible says that, in fact, a righteous man lays up inheritance for his children, his children's children. But you don't read this being done in Corinth or in Ephesus or Philadelphia or anything like that, or Philippi. What we're reading about here is in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. So you can't just look at Jerusalem and say that's the model for all the church, because the rest of the New Testament doesn't have that same model of people selling all their property and not having... So while God can lead individuals to it, and he has led people to do this, and think of C.T. Studd giving up his entire inheritance and going as a missionary to China, and these things have happened in history, but it's not necessarily a call for every individual in the whole church. And certainly it's not something for the state to impose. It's something voluntary generosity is different. So when you look at Acts, you see throughout the book of Acts, the churches in Corinth or in Philippi sending donations to help the brethren who are suffering, who are destitute in Jerusalem. Why are they destitute? Well, they sold all their capital assets. The people are struggling now. They sacrificed for the birth of the church to meet urgent needs. But now they're dependent on the charity of others. So if you want to look at the Bible in terms of economics, there's some key principles like do not steal, do not covet your neighbor's goods. And therefore, we can see that the Bible is not supporting communism or socialism. The Bible is supporting, there's a lot of free market trade that the Lord speaks about, and speaking about investments and returns on investments, and entrusting a servant with so many talents and expecting interest back, and then setting him over so many talents. So there's a lot of this. In fact, when you get redistribution of wealth, you find that the Lord takes from the unproductive and gives to the more productive. You know, to whoever has more will be given. To whoever does not have, even little he has will be taken away from him. So that there is hardly a socialist ethic taught in the Bible, but there certainly is what we call a Christian work ethic, and there certainly is a respect for life and property.
And it's worth noting even the historical examples of where that was put into effect in a Christian context. I think even of the settlers coming over that William Bradford describes in his Off Plymouth Plantation, where there had been much pressure to have so many people just in a communal sense putting into a single pot and everyone getting from that. And so all the tasks were redistributed between everyone in that community, and no specific tasks were given to individuals to perform for their own family and the needs that were present. And after that year, the season had collapsed, and just the food requirements, the bitterness and tensions had risen between those settlers. Even within that Christian community, mm-hmm. wherein they had tried that very same model. But as far as the worldviews underlying that, going back to just the secular humanism, the atheistic worldviews, One of the avenues that seems to be such a strong point for worldviews being pushed forward is in our schools. What are some of those worldviews in our schools, or ways in which underlying worldviews that are against Christianity and against our God are being put forward in schools and raising up another generation of people that doesn't know God? What are some of those things that we ought to be aware of to be protecting our children from and standing against those?
Yes, well, I mean, in many ways, you can see secular humanism is actively seeking to kill God by eradicating him from the minds of the students in the classroom and from the minds of the next generation. Because by eliminating the Bible as the basis for all knowledge and the greatest book that's ever been written and the book that inspired every branch of learning and education and universities, for that matter, by removing the very foundation of truth, they're prohibiting the only objective standard by which reality can be evaluated. And so what we're seeing today is an attempt to retroactively abort God. And that's what evolution does, because it destroys all meaning and purpose and all direction and justice and all hope in life. You came from nothing, going nowhere. Life is meaningless. Just from goo to the zoo to you, from molecules to mud to monkeys to man, a whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing made everything. And this kind of fairy tale for grown-ups is meant to satisfy kids in classroom. And yet if you take intelligent design seriously, if you can see, well, I mean, the human hand looks like there's intelligent design, and how is it that I can pick up with the same hand an egg with such delicacy it doesn't crack, or a brick with such strength that it doesn't drop, and try and design something that can do that, and a mechanical hand. It's very hard to fine-tune it like that, and yet we do those things without even thinking, adjusting between the picking up of an egg or picking up of a brick, and the same with our focus of our eyes, and how a person in a jet fighter can go from focusing on his dashboard to focusing on something miles out there, and try and design something that can do something that quickly as we are able to focus and refocus and think and process and decide. And the ability of the human body, did all this just happen by accident? You take these birds that can fly across the Pacific Ocean, finally, and if they get it wrong, they're one refueling stop or something like this, then they're lost totally, won't make it. But God has designed these animals to be able to do these things. And every single season we get the birds from Europe and Asia flying all the way down to South Africa. And when it comes to our winter, they fly all the way back and they find their way. And we need GPSs and maps and radios and so on. How do they find a way? Well, instinct. Well, what's instinct? And isn't it incredible the intelligent design that the creators put in? And if you notice some of these intelligent designs, you could get into trouble. You could fail your exam. You could lose your job as a professor in some universities even. And it just shows a prejudice. So the philosophy of the classroom in this generation inevitably becomes the philosophy of government in the next generation. Mm-hmm. Education is super important. And there was a time when education was all about knowledge and teaching the student how to think critically and ask why. But it seems that in our modern situation, it's more and more moved to indoctrination, where you don't teach children how to think critically, but you teach them what to think and repeat after me, and this is politically correct, and you can't ask that question, you can't go then, you can't say that. And well, that's not education, is it? That's more like brainwashing.
Yeah. And in some of those things that are taught on what to teach, it's an interesting comment about the classroom of this generation and the government of the next, and especially where we have a government elected by the people, it really is a reflection of that given community. As to some of those things that are taught, the what that it's being taught in schools, what do you see as being some of the things that have manifested now within societies, whether social movements or other projects that are being pushed forward, social constructs that are being seen today around the world that are based in some of those worldviews put forward in schools?
Yes, in fact, just bring in something else along that line. Dr. Ted Baer of Movie Guide says that the media creates the culture and the culture chooses the government. Mm-hmm. And so in a real sense, the media is having an inordinate influence on what the government of the society is going to be. So that what do any of us really know about any political candidate or party? other than what the media told us. Most of us don't have real personal first-hand contact with most of the issues that we're taking for granted. But we're assuming that the mass media that we're trusting has given us a fair and balanced reflection of all the news that's fit to print and that they're not distorting things. Now, what if you've got people in the media who've got an agenda? What if they particularly are coming from a particular worldview and they believe that the end justifies the means and that lying is fine as long as for a noble cause, and so that even if you deceive, and you might know of terrible scandals and conflicts of interest in one political candidate, but because he represents the ideology and the worldview you support, you suppress that. You don't let that come out in time because that could influence the election badly for this candidate. But you will find all the dirt or invent or exaggerate on the candidate you don't like, representing the party or worldview you oppose. And unfortunately, this is the way it's gotten to in many cases, that many media are no longer just neutral observers and reporters of the facts. And, you know, we report, you decide. Some might say that, but that's not happening often. Normally what's happening is you've been force-fed a certain perspective. And not just force-fed it, you've been told how to think about it. And you've been told what to do about it and how to vote about it. And this is no longer what a free society is meant to be, when you've been told what you can do, when you can do it, how you can vote, how you can think, what you can say, what you cannot say, what you can wear, what you must wear. And coming up with everything from mandatory vaccinations, mandatory mask wearing, to mandatory this, that, and the other, to forced lockdowns, to not allowed to do this, not allowed to say that, churches can't be open, etc. Casinos are okay. Liquor stores and abortion clinics, that's essential services. Churches are not essential services. Now, where does this come from? Well, it comes from a certain worldview. And there's certain people who are sincerely convinced that the decisions they're making are right, even if they know they're lying about some things or suppressing some information, because from their perspective, the end justifies the means. Now, where does that come from? This utilitarian, pragmatic idea that moral issues don't matter. The Ten Commandments don't matter. What really matters is our cause. Our cause must succeed, and it doesn't matter how many rules we break and how many people we crush, because it's for the greater good of the community or the world or whatever, New World Order, whatever it might be. But when you understand there's an agenda behind a lot of these things, then you can kind of understand why people do things. Now, we as Christians, we also have a worldview, and we do have a prejudice and we do have a bias for sure, but we also recognize that the laws apply, that I cannot further the cause of the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ by lying, stealing, murdering, coveting, hating, or any of it. I mean, there's commands against these things, and I've got to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I must love my neighbor as myself. I mustn't do to others the one as I would want them to do to me. I must do unto others as I would want others to do to me in the same situation. So when we take the golden rule and the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments, well, this means that it's not free fall. The end doesn't justify the means. It's so important for me to go in accordance with God's way when I'm working for advancing the kingdom of God. It's not that the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how many rules I break and, you know, you've got to break eggs to make an omelette kind of mentality. That's not a Christian worldview. Christian worldview is the means is very important. And duty is ours. The results in God's hands. And my job isn't success. My job is faithfulness, because the results in God's hands. And therefore, it's more important that I react in a godly way and I do the right thing, even if it seems at the moment that evil triumphs. But I may not break the rules. I may not lie, steal, cheat, murder, etc., to try and achieve a noble cause. That's not acceptable in a Christian worldview. But unfortunately, there are other worldviews that will say it doesn't matter how many rules you break if your goal is noble.
And that's so important for us, especially where our worldview is centered around one whose commission to his followers included that we ought to teach each other all that he's commanded. If we, in the name of teaching others to obey all that Christ has commanded us, are doing in opposition to that which Christ has commanded us, mm-hmm. it falls apart right in itself. And even Christ himself, not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, even in himself, that would be more glorious than simply putting away the law and really his character then showing to be changing from day to day, but that he came to fulfill all of those laws that he'd put forward. And what a beautiful Savior it is that we have that's come in that sort of a way. As we think about engaging with the community and in seeing some of those things put forward in schools and seeing all of the things that are coming at us through the media and a tremendous amount of lies, tremendous amount of other worldviews beneath that, what are ways that we can actually engage in conversations with people, for instance, who would say, well, we really don't have a moral basis. We do, along that hedonistic line, we do what makes us feel happy, or we find meaning in ourselves, or some of these worldviews that come at us. How can we be rooted in such a way to engage with those worldviews rather than seeing, well, it's different from us, we're not of the world, so we just detach? But how can we be anchored in such a way as to actually interact with those worldviews?
Well, I think it is important to understand the other worldviews as well, to understand from what perspective and presuppositions a person is coming from, if they are secular humanist, or if they cosmic humanist, New Age, or if they're Marxist or Islamic. If I understand the Sharia law background from which a Muslim is thinking, or the Marxist dialectic that a communist may be operating according to, it will enable me to be more relevant in how I apply the lordship of Christ to them and to evangelize. But it doesn't do any good if we just knock our heads against brick walls where I say one thing, he understands something very different from what I meant, and I misconstrue what he says. We need it. It's like in translation or in different language, we've got to know there's differences between English and American English, or Australian English, for that matter. And there's differences of emphasis. And then when you're talking about a totally different culture and language and continents and worldviews, it gets even more serious. And so we cannot just presume upon, well, this is the way I understand, so they better understand. No, you may say one thing, but the other person may be hearing something very different. And you take, for example, you going into a communist environment and you take a parable about there was a king who had this large tribes. And what's the propagandized person in a Marxist country thinking? Imperialist, capitalist, owns too much. Why does it? They're missing the point. That's not what the parable is communicating. But they're so propagandized, all they can think is they've got this critical theory that's entirely based upon economic determinism and materialism and so on. You come to somebody else and all he can see is the critical race theory, and all he's thinking about is identity politics. And he's missing the point. This isn't about whether it's a male or a female. This is about Gardner's relationship to people. And so in many cases, the worldviews that Hollywood and a lot of educational systems have pushed forward have come in and run interference, so it's hard to even do the work of evangelism because people are tripping up over the concepts. They've been triggered by certain words, and they are assuming the worst, and all you're getting now is a bunch of arguments instead of actually getting to grips at the heart, the issue is people's relationship with God. How can a holy God allow wicked, sinful people like you and I into his presence? How can I, as a sinful person, have my sins forgiven? How can I be made? And how should we live in a wicked world? How can I live a holy life in an unholy world? And these sort of difficult concepts require us to actually understand the other side. And for those of us who've been converted, it's a little easier. I mean, I remember when I was part of a secular humanist family that called themselves agnostic, and we weren't churchgoers. So for me, it's a little easier. For a person who's totally brought up in a church background, it may be very hard to understand how a secular person thinks. And again, you've got someone who's just come from a Marxist background. They totally understand the background. And so they can give us such brilliant insights. And similarly, our friends who've come from a Muslim background. And so we need to be learning. And I think that's why it's important to have these biblical worldview courses where we understand the different worldviews, where people are coming from, and don't just look at the surface, but understand the roots beneath it.
Amen, amen. Yeah, it's so true. And even if we don't have the longing to actually interact with those people, to take the gospel into those worldviews that have come against Christ, we fall short of coming to the call that Christ has given us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I think even a couple of years ago when we were in eastern Zambia, a friend there had noted the influx of Islam and of Muslims into that region. And I'd asked him, well, what are you guys doing to reach them? And he said, well, we don't really know. It's you know, they've come and they're more and more in this area, but we don't really know how to reach them. We just sort of stay back to ourselves. And the encouragement has got to be to take those chances of going to those very people, like you said, and understanding that worldview to be able to communicate it clearly. Even as we look at the example of Christ, what a glorious example he has in coming to earth as we were in flesh and blood, tempted under the very same temptations and pulls, and yet without sin. And if we can take that same stand by God's grace and the work of His Spirit in us, what a glorious thing to be ministering to those around us, not compromising the truth, but on the basis of that truth, going into the world and standing on the truths of Scripture, communicating it to a lost world around us. Maybe you could comment on, you mentioned the BWS that we have as one of those resources to consider some of the worldviews that are around us. What were some of the focuses of this last year's BWS? And maybe you could share about some of that time that we recently had.
Yes,
there.
Well, you know, no biblical worldview seminar or summit is the same, because as the changing challenges come before us, we want to rise to the challenge. And we had to do it this year. And so this is a very unique program this year, of course. Having to respond to issues like the pandemic and the lockdowns and the revolutions in the streets. And so there was a lot of making sense of that, knowing how to apply the Lordship of Christ to these areas. But every biblical worldview has to look at the problems and come up with biblical solutions. And so we cover issues like economics and education, crime and punishment, entertainment. All of these things have a huge impact on us. And solutions, a lot of solutions. So we just had a week-long Biblical Worldview Summit, our 30th, actually. The first one we held was in 1991, January 91, at Glenville Bible Culture. This is 30 years of running Biblical Worldview Summits. And during that time, we've had people come from literally all sides of the world, from as far afield as Australia and Botswana, Canada, the Congo, England, Germany, Ghana, Ireland, Kenya, Malawi, Mozambique, Namibia, the Netherlands, New Zealand, Nigeria, Pakistan, Russia, Scotland, Sudan, Switzerland, Uganda, the United States, Zambia, and Zimbabwe. So we've had participants coming from very far and wide, and the enthusiastic response has really encouraged us to continue to refine and update our manuals and our programs as a Christian leadership training course designed to encourage, to equip and to empower believers to apply the biblical principles to every area of life. And the way we do this is, it's not just lectures. There's devotions, there's lectures, there's guest speakers, there's films, but then there's Bible drill and just a minute debating skills games, and there's a Bible exam, and we have outreaches. We had 23 hours of practicals, outdoor sports, team building, obstacle crossing, problem solving activities. And we had a lot of opportunities even for outreaches. So as a result of it, just during the outreaches, we must have distributed over 2,000 gospel booklets and evangelistic tracts, prayed with people in the streets and local areas. For many people, they said what they feared the most was the outreaches, and the highlight was the outreaches. for many people, said it's the first time they ever got on the streets and personally witnessed to somebody. And so that's interesting. But as a result of this, we got some very, very good response. I mean, some people saying the highlight of my year, and deep impact, really amazing, fantastic, excellent course, and a real blessing, wonderful people. And of course, it's always best when a person can actually go to courses like this. But for many people who geographically just can't, we recorded all the presentations. And one can see videos of the presentations, screen captures also of presentations. We're uploading every week a few more PowerPoints, videos, audios. And so many of these lectures will be available already and more progressively. So one can go onto the frontlinemissionsa.org website, and we've got a video gallery, we've got a SlideShare page, we've got the sermon audio page and SoundCloud. And so you'll see being added on regularly in these next days, more and more of the presentations and lectures so that you can actually see or listen or click through, depending on your preferred platform that you'd like, and benefit from some of these things, and hopefully also teach them to others or share them with others, maybe in Sunday school class or family, home Bible study fellowship. So we hope that many of the people who've been to our course will go home and will teach those in their area, whether it's a Sunday school or home cell or Bible study group, or they might even start something at their work or at their school.
Praise God. It's great to have those resources available and online. Perhaps you could also point out, along with the scriptures themselves and gaining a firm understanding of the word and with, you know, just the bolster that is in standing against sin, to memorize the word and to be very familiar with that. Perhaps you could mention a few resources that are also useful in our discerning the worldviews that are around us. Maybe some that address the worldviews we see now, and give a helpful analysis of how we can approach those as believers.
Yes, well, the absolute doorstopper, best gold standard textbook is David Noble's Understand the Times. So Understand Times, that is so good. It was James Kennedy who said that mastering Understand Times would be more valuable than the average college education. And it's a good big book. And Understand Times will take the different worldviews from the humanist, the Marxist, the Christian, and 10 major issues. Worldview is, whether we're talking about biology or philosophy or economics or eschatology, all these things. And so this isn't exactly bedside reading material, but when you're looking at a particular area, whether you're talking about economics or origins, and you go and you see, okay, this is what the Marxist position is, this is what the humanist position is, this is what the biblical position is. Understand Times is great. That's a phenomenal textbook. And it comes with a workbook too, if one wants. There's a simplified book that David Noble produced, which has all of that in a condensed format, and that's called The Battle for Truth. So The Battle for Truth is, if a person wants the more condensed version, that's the condensed version. There are other good workbooks. For example, Don Schanzenbach produced Advancing the Kingdom, Declaring War in the Humanist Culture, and that's a workbook where you work through these things on secular humanism and work out how to counter it with biblical worldview. So that's an excellent workbook, a nice big A4 format that you can, it's got space for you to react and interact with and so on. So that's Advancing the Kingdom. I've produced the Biblical Worldview Manual, which I think this is the 8th or 9th edition we've got now, which has a lot of our lecture notes and our accumulator of many years, which are useful. A simple handbook for us is Biblical Principles for Africa. Of course, I suppose the same principles would apply for Europe and Australia and America too, but ours is Biblical Principles for Africa. A lot of African examples, but the biblical principles obviously are universal. So Biblical Principles for Africa, we've had translated into Afrikaans and French too. So those are some of the textbooks. The best is Understand the Times or The Battle for Truth. Advancing the Kingdom is a good manual. Our Biblical Worldview Manual, and then Biblical Principles for Africa. Those would be some of the best textbooks. And if you're particularly after the media, there's the culture war or the Media Wise Family, done by Ted Baer, and that is superb, analyzing worldviews through films, because let's face it, a lot of people have gotten their worldviews through films, and we're all influenced by the entertainment industry. And so he analyzes the different films in terms of what worldview they're coming from, which is extremely helpful, because when you understand, for example, that the Harry Potter series has an occultic worldview, whereas the Lord of the Rings has a biblical worldview. Now, you may say, well, what's the difference? I fancy. Well, actually, the worldview makes a difference. The fact that it's a fantasy genre does not necessarily mean it's good or bad. The genre is neutral, but what's the worldview? Well, Lord of the Rings comes from a biblical worldview where there is right and there is wrong, and power is a temptation to be resisted. And there's while it's a fantasy world, there's real laws and there's real consequences. As opposed to the Harry Potter series, which is an occultic worldview, where it's set in what seems to be the real world, but the rules don't apply, and power is something to be sought and used even for your purpose, for your own purposes, selfishly, and you can defy the laws of gravity and things like that. There's no real personal consequence for that. So The occultic worldview of Harry Potter is highly abhorrent and dangerous, as Tedbear evaluates it, whereas The Lord of the Rings has lots to learn from it from a biblical point of view, as is The Chronicles of Narnia. So, I mean, that's just one genre showing, but different films can come from very different perspectives. And to get Tedbear analyze films from a worldview perspective, I find it very helpful, because many times we thought we were just getting entertainment, and meanwhile, we're getting influenced.
Well, Dr. Hammond, thank you very much for joining us today. To each one listening, we encourage you to stand firm in the Lord, to be rooted well in His Word, and to take a hold of some of those resources that are out there to help clarify some of the worldviews that surround us. But may He be your joy and your strength going forward. Take care.